Go. Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. All right. Well, if you've been here in previous weeks, we've been doing this series called Activation, which is walking out our faith. These are things that we do in response to God's love. Today, we're talking about communion with Christ, which is really just a fancy way of saying experiencing God in our everyday life. But before we can really dive into this, we need to remember why God wants to commune with us in the first place. Does he just want to tell us to be good and do what he says? Because we already have moms, right? Mom of three here. But Christians believe that God isn't far off. We don't just believe that we're going to meet him in heaven one day. We believe that through the Holy Spirit, we can actually be in a two-way relationship with God of the universe, which is some audacious stuff if you think about it. People have gotten killed for that sort of thinking, that sort of thing. But the Christian life is all about a life with God. Christianity is not primarily about getting to heaven one day or primarily about being a good person or doing good things. It is primarily about God's wild plan to intimately be with his people. The Christian story is about a triune God who, because of his unique triune nature, lacked nothing. He needed nothing. But out of his perfect completeness, he chose to share himself. And so he created you. He created me. He created the whole universe. He created this perfect Goldilocks planet we call Earth. And he planted humans in a garden, which was the space where God's space and our space overlapped, the Garden of Eden, and he planted humans there. And he told them, grow and be blessed. And it was so good. I think since the fall, we have lost touch a little bit with what is good. But life in the garden, that was good. Until it wasn't. The story goes that we have an angel of light who despised God's positioning of humans. What's funny is I still don't think that we really get what we lost. Humans were given the status by God to be his image and to carry his name and to create heaven on earth and to expand his kingdom. All for the purpose of God dwelling with his people. This is called the fancy Bible word for this is called the creation mandate. But what does that look like to do that? To knit heaven and earth together, to create a space for God's coming kingdom, for a space for him to dwell with his people. I think sometimes that we have so divided the spiritual from the tangible that we imagine this as some sort of disembodied project. But I think what this must have looked like would be real dirt under their fingernails. Have you ever done a physical project that was really hard and afterwards felt so accomplished? I have to imagine that living the creation mandate in a sin-free world would have been the goodness of that experience times like a billion. What does it look like to be God's image and to carry his name and make a place for his kingdom? Because that's still the call. We know the Great Commission to go and make disciples and share the gospel, but do we know that sharing the gospel is letting people know that because of Jesus, this thing is still on. That we are still his image, called to carry his name and to create a space for God's kingdom. Because God still wants to be here with us. That's the good news. Sadly, I think this incredible honor has been lost on us because I don't hear Christians at large really talking about this. It doesn't seem like we think about this as much as we would if we saw it rightly. But Satan got it, and it enraged him. He was smart, and he planted a lie in the womb of Eve that Adam helped bring to life. And that was that. Until Jesus. I think we should think about this more. Who we were created to be, what we were created for. Because I think we continue to be deceived. I think we continue to trade our calling and purpose for just the littlest things offered to us by a vindictive spirit. You do this, I do this. And it's tragic. I just want us to sit with this for just a minute. Close your eyes if you're willing. And let's ask God to bring us revelation. Lord, show us who you made us to be, what you've invited us to do, because it will change the way we commune with you when we know that you want and have always wanted to make a home with us. Lord, help us see the tragedy of what we gave away so that we can be more fully moved by communion with the prodigal God who got it all back. Amen. All right, how do we commune with Christ? That's the question today. How do we walk with the God of the universe in such a way that we can rest our experience on it, that we can point to it and say, that was the Lord? I suggested this topic to our teaching team in the hopes that somebody else would run with it, because it's a teaching that I would love to hear. But somehow, by the time we walked out of that meeting, I was still the one with this topic. So I'm not teaching on this today as someone with real impressive stories. I'm teaching on this as someone who is hungry to walk this as well. And we're just going to have to trust that that's what God wanted. Okay, so before we can talk about communing with Christ or experiencing God in just our regular lives on a Tuesday, we need to talk just briefly about how that's even possible. Communion versus union. They sound similar, but union is different than communion. So in a marriage, you have two things. You have the legal standing, married. And then within that, you have the relationship, how you relate to each other and experience each other, that sort of thing. So whether you're having a good day with your spouse or a not so good, you're married. Whether your spouse is right beside you or on the other side of the world where you can't see them or hear them, you're married. The ups and downs of a relationship don't make you more or less married, but they do affect your ability to commune, to interact, to be on the same page. Our union with Christ is our legal standing before God. For the believer, our standing is in Christ, and our communion with Christ is our experience of that union. Union with Christ does not get a lot of airtime on an average Sunday, although it's really the doctrine that so many others hang on. It's kind of like the terms and agreements that we just scroll right past on our phone. It's the how behind our salvation. It answers the question, how could a holy God love me? Because of your union with Christ. How could a just God forgive me? Because of your union with Christ. How could the Spirit of God live in me? Because of your union with Christ. When we had little kids, Jerry and I, we were in this house. It was an older house. And in the attic, it was like Spider-Man and the Unabomber had a baby. There were just webs of wires all over, as far as the eye could see. It looked like we were trying to power Japan from up there or something. So we were young and dumb, so we just kept that door shut until there was an issue and we had to call out an electrician. And I remember this electrician was here at the house. Jerry was at work, and he's trying to explain to me, like, the quantum physics of electricity and what's going on up there. Meanwhile, I have three small kids that were melting down at my feet. One of them, he earned a nickname for this, had taken off their diaper and thrown it into the ceiling fan. True story. So you can imagine in that moment why this guy is talking to me. It took everything in me not to put my hand on his mouth and say, I don't care. I don't want to know the how. I want it to work. And that's kind of how we are with union with Christ. We don't necessarily care about the theology of it. We're just glad that it works. And I get that. But I think we're going to have to engage with this idea just a little bit today so that we have a really strong foundation to walk out on. I've heard it said that in Christ, it can be thought of if we filled this water bottle all the way up with water and then submerged it in the ocean. That could be, you know, as far as metaphors go, none are perfect. But that could be a picture of Christ and me in Christ. And when you read the New Testament with an eye for this, you'll begin to see it everywhere. This phrase, in Christ, is seen emphatically in Ephesians 1. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm just going to pull out a couple of phrases. It says, God who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood. God's plan to unite all things in Christ. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. In him, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit because we are in Christ, which means that we have this immovable assurance of his steadfastness towards us. Romans 8:1. I don't know if we have a screen working today. You can turn to it in your Bible if you want. Romans 8:1. It says, if you are in Christ Jesus, there is, therefore, no condemnation. So good. Gold stars. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We have this coffee table in our house that we inherited from Jerry's grandmother when we got married. I have no idea how long she had it before it made its way to us. We had it when we had little kids who would bang their toys on it. They would stomp on it. They would have dance parties. It's a glass table. And we still have it. And I now have three older kids who pretty much do the same thing. They bang, they stomp, they have dance parties on top of it. And I joke that this table is made out of like Lord of the Rings elfish steel or something, because it refuses to show any signs of wear and tear. It is just as the same as the day we got it. And for the believer, that is what your union with Christ should feel like under your feet. If you want to turn to Titus 3:5, It says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. A lot of action verbs in that verse, and they were all done by God, not a one by us. Romans 6:23, if you want to turn to that. Says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Romans 8, 38 through 39. Love that sound. Pages turning. Says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are all foundational verses to the Christian life, because unlike any other religion that ever was or will be, where salvation lies in the hands of the practitioner, for the Christian, salvation lies in the human nail-pierced hands of Christ. What a relief. So here's a recap of the Christian story. God created man, made us heirs of the cosmos. We traded it all in for a moment with some fruit. And instead of scrapping the whole thing, God the Father sent his Son, who for the joy of his inheritance absorbed the wrath of the Father and then reshared his cosmic inheritance with the very ones who threw it in the trash. Why? Because God is dead set on being with you. Don't ask me why, honestly. Union with Christ tells us that God doesn't just have a feeling of love toward you that ebbs and flows based on your performance, but that he is love, and he has set his seal upon you, and he will not be moved. That is the context of communion with Christ. Okay, so we hear of this God. We believe in Jesus. We receive the Holy Spirit. And we ride off into the Christian sunset. Just spiritual bliss from there on out. Right? No? Why not? Why then, with all of this assurance and the seal of the Holy Spirit, do we feel like God comes and goes? Like maybe he's there, maybe he's not. Here's my own question on this topic. Why does my tangible experience of life with God not meet my expectation? Here's my guess. This is a charismatic-leaning church, so my guess is that many of you are drawn to this church because you have a vibrant relationship with the Holy Spirit and you feel at home here. My guess is that maybe from the time you wake up to the time you lay down, you're hearing from the Lord, you're experiencing him, and it just comes easy to you. And I think that's wonderful. But maybe today is for the rest of us. I'm here for the people who wake up in the morning and wonder, do I have what it takes to get out of bed today? For the people who are disillusioned with the promises of the Bible about the presence of God, I'm here for you today because I get it. I started with union because for the believer, we build our communion with the Holy Spirit on the solid rock of God's steadiness. James 4:8 says, if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. What this means for the believer is that there is no such scenario where you have showed up to meet with God and he has not met you in return. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. So if we're struggling to experience the nearness of God, that should leave us with two questions. Are we drawing near? And would we recognize him when he comes? So first question, are we drawing near? Of course, right? We're Christians. But this is a little harder to answer than you might think. Okay, I did athletics from the time I could walk, as soon as they would let me in the door, through college. I lived it, I breathed it, it was my most favorite thing. For better or for worse, my identity was, I'm an athlete. After college, I got married, I had babies, and if you would have asked me, hey, Lauren, do you work out regularly? I would have said, yeah, I'm an athlete. But what took me a surprisingly, embarrassingly long time to see was that I wasn't actually training anymore. I was chasing toddlers, and that felt really similar, but I could not point you to a regular fitness showing up, showed up to zero gyms. And sometimes life with God can be like that. Like, Lauren, are you communing with God? Yeah. You see my coffee and Bible in the mornings? You see me attending church regularly and serving in kids ministry? What do you think's happening there? Maybe we worry out loud or worry onto the pages of a journal and we call it prayer. But are we communing with God? The thing that makes communion what it is that it is a joint participation. It's the flow of God sharing himself with us and our response to him sharing it back. In his book, Communion with God, John Owen states, our communion with God consists in his communication of himself to us with our return to him of that which he requires and accepts, flowing from that union which in Jesus Christ we have with him. And if you want to turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18, it describes this beautiful flow of God sharing himself in our response. It says, and we, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Beholding God is how we are changed. Which is why I think the transgender movement can be so tragic. Because they have it partly right. They're keenly aware, maybe even more aware than most people, that something needs to be changed. But the Bible says we are changed one way, and one way only, by beholding him. But how does that happen? How do we behold the glory of God that for the time being is invisible to us? How do we put our finger on and say, this is the Lord? How do we recognize him? Well, I could give you a list of Christian practices that we all have probably heard of: prayer, Bible study, fasting, serving, sacrificial giving. But do you want to know what the Bible says about this? I honestly don't know if it's what we want to hear or not, because it's so simple, it's hard. Psalm 14:2. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven at the human race to see if there are any who are wise, who seek after God. Jeremiah 29:14. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. 1 Chronicles 28:9, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. Deuteronomy 4:29-31, seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Hebrews 11:6, he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Some of you might hear those verses and think God is looking for a big, overworked production, but he's not looking for fake bravado. He's looking for simple sincerity. It is both terrifying and comforting to think that God knows our heart. Others of you are going to hear those verses and think, I can't do that. All my heart, all my soul. And you quit before you even start. But that's where your union with Christ is so important to remember. God is not passively waiting. He made the first move. He called you. He filled you. He put his spirit within you. And we imperfectly do what Jesus did perfectly because we are filled with and surrounded by the mercy of God. So yes, desiring God will flesh itself out in Bible study, prayer, etc., and many more things just in everyday life. But if any of these things bear fruit in your life, it's because of your desire to see the face of God. If you desire him, he will meet you. He has guaranteed it. Which brings us to the next question. When he shows up, will we recognize him? Experiencing the presence of God assumes that you will recognize him when he shows up. Surprisingly, that is a big assumption. The number of times in the Bible that God shows up and people don't recognize him is numerous. Numerous. If you struggle to feel like you're connecting with God, you would do well to consider, maybe God is here and I have missed him. I know this is the case with me. I know that in my immaturity, I have missed God, that he has shown up and set a banqueting table full of choice food for me. And I'm in the corner pouting because all I know to want is burnt gas station coffee. And I'm not seeing that anywhere. God is teaching us to desire what is good. As our palate for what is good is redeemed, our communion with God grows. I cannot tell you the number of times that I have felt anxious and prayed for God to show up. And what I mean by show up is remove these anxious feelings and replace them with happy ones. Kind of like a prescription drug would work, like on contact. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. I just want these feelings gone. And to my dismay, God refuses to come in the form of spiritual Xanax. And it's not because he's mean or unable or for some lack of faith on my part. It's because that in that moment, my view, my perception of the world is broken. And he's not going to show up and make me comfortable in it. Praise God. He holds his ground. Little by little, as I behold him, he's reshaping my view of the world, of myself, of what is good. Here's another example. Historically, I am a terrible decision maker. I don't mean I make bad decisions. I mean that I avoid even the smallest decision because I fear that I'm going to make the wrong choice. I don't even like to order off a menu. I make Jerry do that. Don't put that pressure on me. Just Jerry, order for me. So here's an example of what happens. I pray. I've got a decision to make. I pray. I ask God, direct my path. I've got option A, Lord, and I've got option B. They both, from what I can tell, seem like good options, but they're going to land me in really different places. So if you can just let me know what I'm supposed to do, that would be great. And that is a great prayer that we should pray. But for me, usually what he can see that others can't see so easily is that what I'm really asking is which option is going to be pain-free? Which option is going to be failure-free, embarrassment-free? And that's the wrong question. So God shows up and says something like, Lauren, you are asking me because you're anxious. And you're anxious because you're believing a lie. And rather than make you real comfortable in that lie, I am going to pull you out of it. And if that takes a lifetime, so be it. God is very unhurried in our sanctification. Another prayer of mine is, God, please show up and change this situation. Again, great prayer. We should pray that. But if when we seek God, all we're looking for to validate his presence in our life is the circumstance changed, then it's likely that we're going to fail to see that God did show up and he did change something. But it might not have been our circumstance. It might have been us. That is my story for sure. I have definitely not arrived spiritually, but believe it or not, I have been worse. But somehow, when I pull back on my life, I can see evidence that God has been with me. That somehow along the way, he has changed me. That somehow along the way, I now value him. I value his goodness. I see him and I recognize him a little more than I used to. Which can only mean that all this time, when I sought him and I didn't necessarily feel him, that he was there. I just didn't recognize him. But in hindsight, I can see it. And I am working to not miss him in the present. Last point on this, your perception of God, what you expect him to be like, will affect your communion with him. There's a familiar story in Luke, commonly called the prodigal son. Tim Keller, I think, flipped it on its head. He wrote a book called Prodigal God. Prodigal means lavishness. We usually focus on the undue lavishness of the son, but he points the picture back to the lavishness of God. So you probably know the story. We have the two brothers that are about to inherit land or money, inheritance of some sort, and the younger brother says, hey, Dad, I would rather just have that all right now. The father gives it to him. He hits the road. He blows it in a matter of minutes, it seems. And then a famine comes, and he's starving. He has nothing. And he thinks back, and he repents. He sees how foolish he's been. And he thinks, man, if only I was a servant for my father, that could be good. So he goes back home. His father sees him. He rejects this title of servant. He calls him son, treats him like a son, throws a huge party. And then the story pans over to the older brother, who is irate at the father's lavishness. and welcome and will not even join the party. And so the father goes out to him and says, what are you doing? Don't you know that all of this has always been yours? Here's what I want us to notice today. The older brother, the one who stayed, saw the father as an obstacle. The father was someone in the way of everything he wanted. Sonship encumbered him. And because that was his perception, that was his experience. The younger brother, however, saw the father as the doorway to everything. He was willing even to be a servant if it just meant that he could be in the same household with his father. His perception was also his experience. A quote I heard recently is, "The story you live in is the story you live out," meaning that what you think is true, you look and you see it that way. So if our view of God is one who withholds, it will be hard to recognize him when he shows up, because that's not him. All right, got one last point here. This portion I've titled Community. It's a feature, not a bug. And we're almost done, so if worship, Ryan wants to come up. I told our life group that I used to think of prophetic words as sort of a last-ditch effort on God's part to try and reach us. But what I see in the Bible is that the body of Christ doesn't only step in when there's an emergency, but rather the body of Christ, hence the name, is how we're supposed to operate on a Tuesday for no urgent reason at all. God gives prophetic words and spiritual gifts and financial help, etc., through the body, simply because that is how he designed it to function. Jesus, this is mind-blowing to me, Jesus wants us to have the same kind of harmonious unity that exists within the Trinity. So if we are not regularly gathering with the body of Christ, we're missing out. I just don't know another way around that truth. And I know we are in an age of deconstruction where many well-meaning Christians have said, done with the church. And I get that logic to a point. If there were a better alternative, like hanging out with Christians that are fully sanctified. But that would be a club that you and I would not be welcome in. Even just pictorially, just the word picture, a body with Christ, the image that comes to mind of the church being the body of Christ, it makes sense that we would better be able to see and recognize the presence of God when we're together. It's the way God wanted it. But just like other practices that we have talked about, your heart posture matters. It's not just go to life group and check a box, show up to church on Sunday and check a box. But God wants your heart to grow in love for the church like Christ loves his church. So just to recap all of this, communing with Christ in our everyday lives, are we drawing near? Would we recognize him? And are we experiencing God through the body of Christ as he intended? So I want to just take a moment. We're going to just take a moment, do some ministry time, and then we'll dismiss with Chris here in a little bit. But we'd be remiss if we didn't take time to just close our eyes and experience God's presence and remember that this is what he has always wanted. He doesn't show up when you're having a bad day or when you've done something really Christian-y. He wants to be with you on your Tuesday, in the morning, at 10:03. And he has provided his body, he calls it, to do this with you, to see you. If you're in the ministry team, you want to come up for prayer. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. Not from a distance, not like our great grandmother who we don't see often, but you love us like a father, like a husband, like a friend. Lord, I pray that you would just reveal something about yourself that we could behold you. You are everything we need, and you are everything we want. I invite you to come up for prayer if you want it, for something even unrelated to this message, or maybe related, where you want to experience God, you want to hear him and walk with him, or even turn to the person sitting next to you. Ask them, can I pray for you?